Thanks, Jen. I really do need to remember to schedule other people to preach after you do the children's time. You do a great job with that. I really appreciate it. Well, happy Easter again to each of you as we celebrate in the second week of the Easter season. As we watched this video earlier this week, the video that we showed you, I don't know, there was just something in there that just kept gripping me, and I recommend it to you to watch again. I keep hearing new lines. There's actually some pretty effective theology in the script. I doubt that the kids wrote all that themselves. The one that stood out to me this morning was where they said, "He could have made it stop when Jesus was on the cross. He could have made it stop, but he stayed there." Just something to think about as we think about his sacrifice on our behalf. Well, I don't know if you've ever been a defendant in a court, in court as a defendant, where you were the person who was accused of something. I think the only time that's been true for me is when I went in to talk about some parking tickets that I thought were a little expensive. But I have been in court when other people have faced charges and accusations, and I know it's not fun. It's a time of a lot of tension and a lot of drama sometimes. If you watch television dramas, courtroom scenes show up quite a bit. I think that's because in order for a television show to hold your attention, it has to have a lot of conflict and tension and turmoil, and courtroom scenes seem to provide plenty of that. And so we get lots of courtroom scenes on television. A lot of the tension in those courtroom scenes revolves around this question of the morning. How do we know? How do we know that something is true or real? How do we know that it happened? How do we know what happened and when? What's the full truth about what really happened? Are you sure? What exactly happened and who was there and how did they interact? What roles did people play and what happened? When did things happen and what sequence? And I'm going to bring that question into our celebration of Easter this morning and ask that question about the Jesus story. We talk about the story of Jesus as good news. You heard that in the video this morning. And I think the question is for this morning is, how do we know it's good news? Why do we think it's good news? Well, last week we looked at one answer to this, another related question, which is, what makes it good news? And we focused there on the two events that mark this time, that what makes it good news are what we know about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And today, as we talk about how do we know it's true, I'm going to look at two witnesses. The reason we say it's true is because there were two witnesses to what happened. I'm drawing in these pairs of things from the work of John Stott, who has done some helpful summary, some Bible study in this area. But this idea of relying on two witnesses comes into the story of Jesus through Jewish law. Through Jewish law. The standard that Moses, or the rule that he gave the people in Deuteronomy, in the law, was that the testimony of at least two witnesses was needed in order to convict someone of a crime. So it was a way to add fairness and truth to a trial or to a court case. But at least two witnesses were required to convict someone of a crime, and those two witnesses had to be people who saw what happened and people who would agree that their stories would line up, and they had to be people who wouldn't gain in any way from lying about what they saw. So, for example, in the text that's often used in this as a basis for this is in Deuteronomy 19:15. Where Moses says to the people, as he's rehearsing the law for them, he says, "One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, the context there is if you're determining guilt in the situation where someone has been killed. So the punishment for that is death. It's a capital crime, and so punishment would be death. And so Moses says here, you need to establish the truth of what happened on the testimony of at least two and ideally three witnesses. Another example that this applied to was when somebody would move the boundary markers for property lines. That was another time where you needed two or three witnesses. In Deuteronomy 17, he says something very similar. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. A context in Deuteronomy 17 is when somebody's sacrificing a defective animal to the Lord or practicing idolatry. But this idea of relying on the testimony of two or three witnesses actually shows up a number of different times in the Old Testament, a number of different times in the New Testament. It eventually seems to have become a commonly accepted standard for establishing the truth of something, deciding what really happened, so that by the time we get to the New Testament, the time where Jesus lived, it seemed to be have a much broader application than just when you're trying murderers or other kinds of criminals. It was used as a kind of a general standard for what was true. So, for example, in Matthew 18, where Jesus is talking with his disciples about how to practice discipline in the gathered community, how to approach somebody who is sinning but not repenting, he says to his disciples, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So you start by talking to the person directly. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that, quote, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here he's quoting the law from Moses, but he's applying it to discipline in the church or in the body of Christ. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the whole church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. This text in Matthew 18 is actually cited a lot by the early Anabaptists as they tried to bring a new understanding, a fresh understanding of church discipline back into the life of the Christian community, and as they tried to address some of the problems that they saw in the church of their time. But for us, the question this morning is, how do we know the good news about Jesus is true? Why do we have a sense of that? And the answer that the apostles give, the answer that Jesus' disciples give in the book of Acts, is basically, we know the good news is true because it's based on the testimony of at least two primary witnesses. It's based on the testimony of two witnesses. And the two that they refer to over and over in the sermons that they preach in the book of Acts are, first of all, the fulfillment of scriptures. Now, the scriptures they had were what we call the Old Testament, but they regularly and frequently point back to quotations from the Old Testament to say, Jesus fulfilled all of these predictions, the things that were being said by the prophets or predicted by them, Jesus fulfilled them. So that was one of their witnesses to the truth of the Jesus story. The second was their own testimony, their own experience, their own eyewitness testimony. And there were dozens and dozens of people who knew the inside story of Jesus' life, of his death, to whom he appeared after he was raised from the dead. And so in their preaching, they constantly appeal to people to take the word, to accept the witness of these two witnesses, the testimony of these two witnesses. Jesus himself emphasizes these two witnesses. On the evening of the Sunday that he was raised from the dead, in the passage that Robert read for us earlier from Luke 24, it says that the disciples were gathered together later that Sunday evening, and they were talking among themselves and trying to figure out what was going on. Jesus hadn't appeared to all of them yet, but they'd heard rumors. They knew that the tomb was empty, but this is something had happened that they just had no concept for. And so they're meeting together trying to figure out what was going on. Luke 24 says that Jesus appeared in their midst. And when he did, it startled them and frightened them. He showed them his hands. He showed them his feet. It says he ate a piece of fish to prove to them that he was not a ghost, that he really was Jesus. And then he said to them, he said, this is what I told you when I was still with you. He said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That was a phrase that they used to refer to the scriptures. Those are the three main parts of the scriptures that they had. So Jesus is referring here to this first witness. He says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses. You saw this happen. You know this happened by your own experience. So he says, I'm going to send you, verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, which is the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So Jesus himself refers to these two witnesses in his explanation, you might say, to his disciples of what's going on. And I want to show you this again from in Acts 13, where Paul is preaching. There's a scholar, Charles Dodd, who back in the 30s went through all of the sermons in the book of Acts and identified, pulled out the common threads that weave through all of these sermons. So if you want to see this in other places, you can just search on scripture or witness in the book of Acts, and you'll see this pops up a number of different times. But Paul in Acts 13 is preaching in a city called Antioch that's located in the what's now the western part of modern-day Turkey. And he's on a circuit there that he's preaching, but he goes to this city called Antioch. He goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath day, on a Saturday. Mostly it would be men gathered there in the synagogue, but he goes there to preach and to tell them, explain the good news to them. So in Acts 13, 26, he says, "Brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles." Some of the people in the audience were Gentiles who had converted or were considering a conversion to the Jewish faith. He says, "Brothers, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about." Here he's talking about the Old Testament, the Old Testament witness. "Instead, they condemned him, and in doing this, they fulfilled the prophets' words that are read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway." So again, here, twice he's already referred to the fulfilling the prophet's words. "When they had done," verse 29, "when they had done all that the prophecy had said about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." So here in this one sermon, Paul's talking about these two events, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but he's also talking about the two witnesses, the Old Testament and their own experience. He says, "God raised him from the dead, and over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to the people of Israel." They are now his witnesses, the second witness. And now Paul says, "We are here in Antioch to bring you this good news. The promise was made to our ancestors, and God has now fulfilled it for us, their descendants, by raising Jesus." Then he quotes from two different psalms. He again refers to the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. And then he says, "Brothers, listen," verse 38. "Brothers, listen, we are here to proclaim that through this man Jesus there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is declared right with God, something the law of Moses could never do." So in his preaching, he's appealing to these witnesses, these two events, and he's calling for people to repent and be released from their sin, the burden of their sins. Verse 42, "As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God." So they accepted the testimony of these two witnesses. They were persuaded by Paul's presentation that the story of Jesus was true, that it was real. And as I thought about that this week, and I thought about how this connects with our own journeys, I was thinking about this emphasis on seeing and hearing. Seeing and hearing. One of the phrases that shows up repeatedly as well in the scriptures is this phrase, "what we have seen and heard." What we have seen and heard. Seeing and hearing constitute a personal experience of what's going on. So, for instance, in the book of Exodus, it says that God saw and he saw the sufferings of his people and he heard their cries. In the birth story for Jesus, it says that the shepherds saw and heard the angels. They saw them and they heard them. It says later on, it says that John's disciples saw Jesus' miracles and heard his preaching. Seeing and hearing are joined together. Jesus himself says that he obeys what he sees and hears the Father doing. John later in 1 John commends his testimony to his readers. He says this, he says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and we touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life, the one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And we now testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship together is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So basically what John is saying is this really happened. this really happened. We saw it happen. We heard it happen. And I'm writing this down so that you can believe it's true and so that you can join us in trusting in the Lord Jesus. But it also means that, I think for us, it means that we serve a God who lives in and who acts in real space and real time. The major events in the story of Jesus are linked to real rulers, to specific rulers, specific dates, specific places in the real world. This is not a fuzzy abstract being or a fuzzy concept that's sort of abstract and out there. It's not a God who is too far away to be involved with us and with our world. And the truth of the matter is that the story of Jesus comes alive for us in our time. It's not just a story that we look back on and remember. The story of Jesus comes alive for us as Jesus continues to fulfill the scriptures, the promises that he made to send the Holy Spirit, that his word would go forward throughout all the world, that the kingdom of God would start in small ways but spread and have an incredible reach and influence. We still see the fulfillment of scripture in the way of Jesus. And we still see and we still hear the power and the presence of God at work among us. So yes, it is important to hear the story of Jesus as we do when we gather, as we do in our own private study and reading. But it comes alive for us. We experience its reality when we see the difference his power and his presence can make in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. When we hear a real life story of someone who has been impacted by the power of Christ, we still see and we still hear the power and the presence of God. That's why it's also important for us to be following Jesus as a faith community, following Jesus together. It gives us a chance to regularly hear how God is at work in each other's lives, to hear and to see how the power of God is changing us, to see and to hear how the presence of God is comforting us, to see and to hear how the voice of God is encouraging and directing us. And also, as we talked about a few weeks ago in the sermon series on suffering, it gives us an opportunity to stand together and encourage each other when God doesn't answer the prayers that we have as soon as we'd like him to or in quite the ways that we had in mind. Because we long to see and to hear. But this is also why we pray together, why we pray together, why we ask or invite God to demonstrate his work and his presence among us in all of these various ways. And so, I hope that part of what we do when we connect with each other is we say, well, what are you seeing and what are you hearing? How is God at work in your life? How is God at work in the lives of the people you have contact with? How are things changing? How are things growing? Where is their healing? Where is their saving happening? Where is reconciliation taking place? I'm guessing that many of you have heard about some of the Muslims who come to Christ. They see, many of them come to Christ because they have seen and heard a vision of Jesus who appears to them and calls them to himself. And so they respond. A few weeks ago, we had someone come forward for prayer after the service who, among other things, had a burning sensation in their leg. And after the prayer was over, it was one of the things that the group prayed for. And after the prayer was over, this person said, "This is weird, but my pain is gone. That burning pain is gone. And I'm kind of hesitant to move because I hope it's not just because of the way I'm sitting. I hope that the pain is truly gone." So the people who were gathered there saw and heard what happened. A few weeks ago, I was at a conference. Several of us went down to Virginia to a conference on fresh expressions of the church, ways that the people are taking the worship gatherings out of the church building and into non-traditional settings. And one of the things I did when I was there was they had a prayer room that was running the whole time that we were at this conference. And one of the things I did was during one of the breaks, one of the sessions, I went into the prayer room to receive prayer. I was feeling a little discouraged that day. And I thought, well, here's a setting where nobody knows me, my story, that'll be interesting to just have somebody pray with me who doesn't have a lot of history with me and just see what the Lord might say. So the young man I was talking with agreed with me in prayer. And after he'd prayed with me for a time, he said, "You know, I just want to invite you to pay attention to new various ways that God may send you encouragement in the next days and weeks." And I thought, well, okay, I wrote that down, you know, remember to attend to that. What I didn't expect was that what happened was later that same afternoon in another seminar that I was in, after it was over, I was sitting at my seat there just making some notes of what I'd heard. And this person came up to me and said, "Thank you for your countenance." I wasn't quite sure what that meant, but I think it meant just, you know, he said, "I sense a spirit of joy on you." And I thought, Okay, that's great. Let me write that down. Well, it was funny, especially because I know that I'm not a very reactive person, and so I think sometimes people have said to me I'm a little hard to read. And so for this guy to come up to me and say, "I sense a spirit of joy on you," I thought, well, I wonder if the Lord told him to say that, or if, Lord sent him over here with some encouragement. But for me, it was an experience of seeing and hearing the attentiveness, the personal attentiveness and the action of God that was very personal to me in that moment. As you think about the truth of the Jesus story, of the reality of the risen Christ, I want to urge you today as we go from this place to carry with you a prayer. Let's pray together today and in the week to come that the Lord will release a fresh wave of seeing and hearing among us. A fresh wave of seeing and hearing about the amazing things that God is doing. Not just that God can do, but the things that God is doing in our lives. That the presence and power of God is made real to us. I think that's the one very concrete thing that we can take away from this meditation. I think also to just receive the truth, if this is something that you've been wondering about, is this really true? I invite you to consider these two witnesses and the historicity, the historical truth value of what you're hearing about in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And let's pray that that truth and that reality, the truth and reality of the risen Christ, will impact our lives on a daily basis in powerful ways. So I'm going to lead us in that prayer. I'm going to invite the worship team to rejoin us here on the platform to lead us in a song of response. But as they do that, I would just invite you to agree with me in prayer. Lord, this morning I thank you for these witnesses who meet the criteria that you gave your people for establishing truth and for the profound strength of their witness. The fact that there are many, 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 many Old Testament texts that Jesus fulfills. The fact that there were dozens and dozens of people who not only saw you, O Lord Jesus, when you were raised from the dead, but whose lives were forever changed by the reality of your death and your resurrection. And Lord, on behalf of this gathered faith community this morning, I ask you, I appeal to you, O God, that you would release among us a fresh wave of faith-building, seeing and hearing of your power at work. I thank you for the ways you've done this in the past. I thank you for the many stories that we already have of how powerfully you have been at work in our lives to restore, to heal, to reconcile, to bring us back from the things, to break the addictions that we've experienced. And I thank you, Lord, for those ways that you've been merciful to us. And Lord, together we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would be poured out afresh among us. That any hindrances to your presence and to your actual working presence among us would be removed, would be moved aside, that we might give you thanks and praise you for your power. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. We thank you for your obedience. And Lord God, we thank you for the power that you demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead. We ask you, O God, to be present among us in ways that we just can't miss and that leave us astonished at your love and at your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.